Please take your Bibles and turn this morning to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We've been working through this letter for a few months now and working our way specifically through chapter 3. And this chapter in particular, big picture, we've seen to give a call for all the saints. And that call is a calling. That calling is really described best in one word, and that is Christ-likeness. And so we've been looking at that, and specifically, we've been in verses 12 through 14 together. And so I'd like to ask you to follow along as I read this passage, verses 12 through 14. And unless the Lord does otherwise, this will probably be the last time we read this. Next week, we'll be moving on to another section. So listen well and soak these words in. Let's read these words together. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I don't know if you're familiar with the musical Annie. If you're not, a very quick synopsis would be it's a musical story of a little orphan girl's rise from rags to riches. That's the real brief Cliff Notes version of it. But in that story, there's a song, a few songs that have been popularized by the musical, but one in particular that has words that go like this. Though you may wear the best, you're never fully dressed without a smile. Smile, folks. You're never fully dressed without a smile. The text before us this morning, this week, as I was looking at it, that little song, like an earworm, just kept wiggling its way into my head. And there's a reason for that that I'll explain in a moment. But I want to remind us what we've been looking at in this passage in Colossians 3, 12 to 14. We've been looking at these words like a closet. The whole imagery here is of putting on garments, putting on a wardrobe. It's a closet full of beautiful, heavenly garments provided to us through Christ. And what we've been doing in this text is we've been just taking out those garments one, two at a time, and just putting our hands on them, feeling the fabric, getting a look at the colors, the design, the beauty of it, and really trying to see what does it look like to put this on? What does this look like to wear as believers? And we've been working through this passage in that way. It's part of our calling in Christ to put these garments on. And just recently, had someone comment after a message that a connection had popped up in their mind, and it's been interesting for me to think a little more about that. And the connection was this, that the reality that Christ was willing to die on a cross in naked shame, his garments laid aside, that we might have garments like this to wear and cover our shame. Now, I haven't gone really deep into that meditation, but I think that's a really appropriate direction for our minds to go. Not just robed, folks, in Christ's positional righteousness. His righteousness as far as my standing before God, I'm right. All right. But also, these robes are available too. Practical righteousness. Actually being able to live and move through this world more and more like my Savior. That is really a beautiful thing. And these garments include the likes of what we just read, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. We've even talked about shoes, these shoes of forbearance and forgiveness that help us walk through a world broken and marred relationally. And the last garment that we're going to pull out of this closet this morning reminds us, to go back to that opening little song, reminds us that though we wear the best, we're never fully dressed in Christ without love. And maybe, just maybe, that song, if you hear it again, will make you stop and not think about pasting a smile on your face. Hopefully it does that. But hopefully it makes you think of this. Though you wear the best, Christian, you are never fully dressed in Christ without his love. And I want to look at that this morning, that truth laid out in our text. It's a very brief statement here in verse 14, but there's a lot packed in, and really 2 points this morning to the message. The first point is the priority of love stated. We're going to look at the priority of love as stated here. And then there's a phrase that talks about the priority of love explained. Why is love so important? Why is this the final piece? So let's look at the priority of love stated, first of all. In verse 14, the first part of that statement literally reads this: to all these, love. This final virtue crowns all the rest. Or, to return to the clothing analogy, love cloaks all the other garments. It's like we've put on all these other garments, and now here's the one that cloaks everything. Take this out and just let it wrap right around you. Most of our English translations supply some additional words to smooth this out and even help us understand a little better what's going on here. Give some examples in addition to the ESV that we just read. One translation, beyond all these things, put on love. Or this, and to all these things, add love. Or this, above all, put on love. One more, over all these virtues, put on love. The phrase, to all these, love, is really emphasizing this. We've got all these garments. All right, now, you've got the whole closet. Here's the garment of garments. Love's priority stated. You're never fully dressed in Christ without love. And that shouldn't be a foreign idea to an individual who's sought to study God's Word and be in God's Word to some regular basis or be under the preaching of His Word. One finds this priority of love all throughout the Bible. So let's take a little walk through Scripture for a moment and see for ourselves this priority of love stated. Don't just take this one phrase for it. All right, to all these things, now add love. Above all, put on this. Here you go. Here's the thing of things, love. Well, do we have other scriptures that point us that way? I believe we do. So I'm going to ask you to turn, first of all, with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We are looking at garments of Christ, so who better to go to than Christ himself to let him speak to this? The priority of love stated. Mark chapter 12. And in verse 28 of the chapter, we have an account of a scribe, a Jewish scribe, coming to Jesus with a question. And here's the question he has for Jesus. Which commandment is the most important of all? Do you hear the priority speech there? What's the most important? Well, isn't that what we're getting at in Colossians 3? Seems like there's a garment here that's most important. To all these, add this. Put on this. Above all, put on this. Jesus, what's the most important? And Jesus goes on with this response. What's the priority? Verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The priority of love stated, and here you have it, love for God, love for others. Well, let me ask this. Which one is Colossians 3 prioritizing? To all these, add love. Prioritize this. Right, and Jesus says, you want the most important? I'll say the same thing. Love God, love others. Oh, there's two aspects. Which one is Colossians 3 getting at? Well, certainly love for each other. And I can say that confidently because we're in the context in Colossians 3 of relational interaction. We've talked about this. This calling to Christ-likeness is fleshed out really in the relationships of life. The words we've already seen, the garments already seen, compassion, kindness, meekness, humility, all of those are really seen and developed as we interact with one another. So certainly, love for one another. But I would argue that the love prioritized in Colossians 3 is not just that, but it's also love for God. And I say that for this reason. Throughout Scripture, we see the reality that love for God is the priority love that enables love for others. Love for God is the priority love, or we could say it this way, is the foundational piece that enables me to love others like I ought to. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. You don't need to turn to these passages, but you're welcome to if you'd like to. In Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Israel's ready to go into Canaan, and God comes along and through Moses gives the law a second time. Let me remind you, it's been a few years, about 40. Let me remind you of a few things. You might have forgotten. Yeah, 40 years will do that to you. So Deuteronomy is a second giving of the law, the second law. And it's really a sermon. Most of it is a sermon by Moses. He's preaching what God has given him to say. But in Deuteronomy 6, Moses says this at the very beginning of addressing God's people. Verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. These sound like familiar words. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's what Jesus quoted in Mark 12. That's at the very beginning of all these reminders to the people of Israel. Now, what's interesting in the book of Deuteronomy, if you read Deuteronomy, what's interesting is that for the first few chapters, for the first few parts of that sermon, it's really focused on the people's relationship with God. So from chapter 6 and on, there's about 7 chapters up to Deuteronomy 11 that the whole emphasis is on your relationship with God. Love God. In fact, Deuteronomy 11:1, Moses repeats, "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, his commandments always." But then you start seeing God weave in parts of love for others. In chapter 14, God really begins to weave this in. And he deals with, at the very end of this chapter, he deals with people giving tithes. This is something to do in relationship to God. You should give back a portion of what you grow, of what you tend in your flocks. That's just how we relate to one another, that you should give back to the Lord. But interestingly, God weaves in love for others. Let me read for you from Deuteronomy 14. You shall not neglect the Levite who is within your town, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. And moving forward into Deuteronomy, what you see is a shift. And God really begins addressing now those laws and those duties that govern their interaction with each other. Deuteronomy is set up this way. I'm going to really focus in on love for God because you've got to have that right. We must relate rightly. Once you've got that in place, now we can start moving. You need to love one another. Love for God enables love for others. But let me take us to a New Testament passage that I think will help us as well here and see this continued priority stated. Revelation chapter 2. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2 for a moment. This may be a familiar passage to you, maybe not. We've looked at it before, but Revelation chapter 2, the context here is Jesus addressing churches in the first century, and he's talking to them. He's got some commendation for some. He's got some condemnation, some correction for others. And this first church he talks to is a familiar church to us in Scripture. It's the church at Ephesus. And he has some very encouraging words to say to them. He commends them for being a hardworking church. Verse 2, I know your works, your toil, your patience and patient endurance. He commends them for being an orthodox church. You don't put up with false teaching. But then, in verse 4, he has an issue. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Or, more literally, you've left your first love. And there's been a good bit written about what exactly is that first love. And I'm going to give you my understanding, interpretation of that. You might differ a little bit within reason and scripture. Understand that. But here's my best understanding of this. That word first love, is from a Greek word, protos. So what Jesus is concerned about here is that the people in Ephesus had left their protos love. They were really busy. They're serving and ministering and doing a lot of stuff, hard working. In fact, the words there imply finishing the day and you're beat. Ever had a day like that? Well, these people are involved in ministry and activity to the point where they finish the day and they're beat. But Jesus says, there's a problem. You've left your protos love. Jesus, what's the protos love? Well, best thing I know to do is to go to other scriptures. And the passage that I would direct us back to, you don't need to turn there, you could just jot it next to this, is Mark 12, where we just were a few minutes ago. Remember when Jesus said, here's the most important, this is the most important? That's an English translation of the Greek word protos. Here's the protos. So when Jesus is concerned with this church, they've left their first love, even though they're super busy, and that probably looks like a lot of good things for one another. What's going on? He's concerned they've left the thing that's most important. What's that, Jesus? That you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's protos. Well, what he's getting at here is this, that you can be busy about serving others even, ministering, active, engaged, and there's this issue within. See, love for God is what enables, is the foundation piece for right love for others. That's what Jesus is concerned with. And I really think any believer who attempts to walk faithfully in obedience to the Lord, you know this. You know this reality experientially. We know what it's like to get busy about good things and neglect the main thing, the protos thing. We know the fullness of serving while simultaneously sensing the dryness of the soul. And if you haven't experienced that yet, then just wait. This is just kind of human nature. We get busy and we get active about good things, and then all of a sudden we go, man, I'm really dry inside. We know the stiffness of trying to love others when our love for God has not been exercised consistently. This may be a really good analogy for it. It's like getting up out of bed and trying to go run a marathon. You got to stretch out first. You got to get yourself limbered up a little bit, especially as you get older, right? I can't just go do that anymore. You have to love God before a right love for others can take place. So Colossians 3:14, what's the garment of love prioritized here? I would contend it's best to understand this to be a cloth of mixed fabrics, both love for God and love for others all woven together. And it's a beautiful garment. But let me take us to one other passage that I think states this priority as well and ask you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This may be a familiar one as well, but I think it's good for us to see it and let it just put the exclamation point on this whole point of Colossians 3. This is the priority. 1 Corinthians 12, you can kind of, if you have headings, you can see this is a chapter that deals with spiritual gifts. In fact, chapters 12 through 14 are the lengthiest discussion in Scripture on spiritual gifts and the gifts that God gives to his members. And Paul goes through a lot of explanation in chapter 12 dealing with how this interacts and what these are for and some of the lists of these things. But the very end of chapter 12, look with me, verse 31, he says this, earnestly desire the higher gifts. And by that point, if you've been reading this, you should be going, yeah, I really want to work with what God's given me. Boy, this is great. It should be the rise in our souls. And then this, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Paul, what's the more excellent way? Well, ignore the chapter divisions. Let's keep going. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. The priority of love stated again. And we could add this. If I clothe myself and pull on compassion and kindness and humility, but I don't have love, I'm not fully dressed. The priority of love stated. Different language than Colossians 3:14, but the point remains the same. Prioritize this garment. Christian, we need to reach into Christ's closet and let her hand find the soft blend of love for God woven with love for others. If you can't find it, don't settle for inferior clothing. Keep rummaging around in that closet. Keep asking God to help you find that garment. You want that one. That's the priority one. And to it all, add it. Make it your ambition to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. You say, how do I do that? How do I cultivate and build that up? I'm glad you asked. Come back next week in the coming weeks, and that's where the passage goes next and the rest of Colossians. Here's how you love God and love others and really cultivate this more. We'll see that more. But here's the point. We're never fully dressed in Christ without love. But why? Why is love so important? Right? It would be enough, folks, for us to simply have that first phrase in Colossians 3:14, and God says this, look, to it all, add love. And we should walk out of here and go, all right, for whatever reason, we need to do this. Right? God doesn't owe us an explanation, in other words. But he graciously gives one. So let's look at that, the priority of love explained in verse 14. And the second half of the text says, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let me just comment briefly on the words of this phrase, because once again, many of our translations attempt to smooth out what can be an odd-sounding literal reading. And the King James actually hits the literal reading pretty well. Let me give you that. Which is the bond of perfectness. Stop for a second. We've been memorizing this on Sunday nights, and we just kind of roll this off our tongues. Which is the bond of perfectness? Which is the bond of perfectness? Do you know what that means? I mean, I think so, maybe. I don't know. Never really thought much about it. Good. Let's think about it for a little bit. All right? The bond of perfectness. What's happening here? Here's the thrust of the statement. Love must be prioritized because love is the bond, or another word we could use is ligament. It's used that way in other verses. The ligament that ties everything together. All right, let me use the clothing analogy again. Love is the garment that makes the entire ensemble work. I'm not trying to stretch too much, but to use the clothing analogy, maybe this is helpful. It's like we put on all these pieces of clothing, compassion, kindness, and all these things. We're trying to put it on, and it's like, I just don't think that goes together. And then you put that one item on, and you go, ah, ties it all together. Got it. That's the idea here. It's the thing that pulls everything, the whole wardrobe together, so the wardrobe now works perfectly. That word translated perfectness or perfect harmony, that word only appears one other time in our New Testament. It's in Hebrews 6:1, and it refers to the maturity or perfection believers are to move toward in Christ. Let me give you some other times some related words appear. Matthew 5:48, Jesus uses this word and he says this, you must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Same word. Or this, Colossians 1:28, Paul says, this is the aim of preaching Christ, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. He's using a related word there that we would present everyone mature. And in Colossians 4, Paul says this is actually the whole point of a man named Epaphras and his unrelenting prayers for this church. He says this, Epaphras prays for you that you would be perfect or mature, fully assured in all the will of God, that you would stand mature. So let's take all of that and let's come back to Colossians 3:14. We're called to Christ's likeness. And if you want to know what that looks like, open Christ's wardrobe and start taking out these garments and putting them on, and there are many. But here's the thing, the preaching of Christ and the prayers of godly saints are aimed at us being perfect or mature in the wearing of these clothes, all of them being worn together and working together. And for that to happen, love must be prioritized because it's the peace that pulls it all together. Again, experientially, I think we understand this. We know how easy it is to say, put on kindness for a little bit. But what about patience? Right? I can be kind for a day, but that's it. But see, in Christ, all of these garments are worn, and you watch him in the Gospels, and you watch him wear all these garments perfectly, and they just interact, and they mesh together, and it works. What's the piece that holds it all together? Love. Now, I want to give us two examples, one from Scripture and one from church history, two that I think will illustrate this well. The first one from Scripture shows us what happens when this is not the case. And then the one from church history is an attempt to show us a little bit of what happens, how this works positively. So the first one, if you want to turn to Numbers 12, you're welcome to, but I'll read the passage that I'm going to look at. We're looking at the life of Moses, and when we were looking at the garment of meekness, I mentioned this passage, Romans 12:3, where we're told this about Moses. Listen to these words. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Now, a little bit of context, that statement comes in the story where just the prior verses explain that Miriam and Aaron, Moses' sister and brother, they rise up against Moses and they basically challenge his authority. Who made you the one to have all the authority over us? Don't we have authority too? I mean, come on, you're the only one? And God does this little addendum. Now, Moses was very meek. In fact, you couldn't find a guy more meek than Moses. And what happens next is God comes to Moses' defense because Moses is not going to talk back to these two individuals about this. So God's explaining this. But as you hear that assessment of Moses, maybe something else pops to your mind that you think, really? Moses? And that's a story that comes later in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers 20, we read the story of the Israelites complaining again because they don't have water. We're dying of thirst. You brought us out here to kill us. We're just going to all die out here. And on they go. Grumble, 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 complain, complain, complain. And Moses, he's dealt with this a lot. And you would think, all right, Moses, you kind of have some leeway here. You've been slow to speak. You've been quick to hear. All right, now let's shut off the slow to anger. Moses and Aaron don't respond angrily to these people. They actually show compassion, and they take the problem to the one who can help, to God. And God tells Moses, he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to have you go back and talk to that rock, and it's going to provide water for my people. Well, this has happened before. The previous time, Moses had hit the rock, but go talk to it this time, Moses. So Moses goes back to the people, and he seems to be getting a little frustrated at this point, but he's speaking truth, and he's speaking it in a way that they need to hear it. And he says this, "Hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And then Moses does what he shouldn't have done. He pulls back his staff, boom, hits the rock. And water comes out. But God says, Moses, you acted in unbelief there. You were supposed to speak to it. How's that an illustration of what we're talking about here? Here's a man of God, held up by God as the epitome of one of the garments that Christ himself wore, the garment of meekness. And yet, we see in him how difficult it is to marry meekness with, let's say, patience. We see in him a man who he's held on a long time. He's put up with it, put up with it, put up with it. And even Moses goes, final straw. And he responds in unbelief. And what happened? Well, I would contend that first of all, what happened was his love for God waned. That's when unbelief crept in. And even to some degree his love for others, but primarily his love for God. He left that garment off somewhere in between talking to God and getting to the rock. He laid it aside because he didn't obey. And Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. I'm not trying to be too critical of him. It's just an example, an illustration that helps us see, yeah, this is difficult. And this is what happens when love is not worn. But I said there's a positive example, illustration I can offer as well. An illustration from church history. And I think, especially in light of the events from Moses' life and that scenario, this one really helps contrast well. While our nation was engaged in civil war in the 1860s, simultaneously, there was a young pioneer missionary who was attempting to take the gospel to a place down near Australia, today known as Vanuatu. That man's name was John Payton. I've mentioned him before. John Payton, you may be familiar with him. He had a long ministry in the South Pacific. Payton initially established his ministry as a 33-year-old missionary. And he went down to an island called Tana. And the island itself was inhabited by natives who were cannibals. Not just cannibals, they were also spiritists, absolute pagans, constantly engaged in war. The slightest provocation, they'd go to war. Violence was a way of life. And in his first 4 years of ministry on Tana, Payton lived a life that could be summed up with almost a Pauline statement. You know when Paul talks about, 10 times I was this, and 3 times I was this, and 4 times I was this. If you read the early life of John Payton, he could summarize those first 4 years with something similar. Let me give you a few snapshots. Within a couple of months of arriving on Tana, Payton buried his wife and his newborn child. Payton himself was laid low multiple times by the debilitating disease of malaria. At one point, he slipped consciousness, fully expecting to wake up in the presence of his Savior. Payton regularly found himself wading into the midst of a war or religious ritual and calling for an end. He was kind of the mediator. There was this practice in Tana where if a man was killed in war or died, his wife or wives were also killed so they could provide him company in the afterlife. And multiple times, you read Payton's life, and multiple times you see him rushing to a village just to try and stop this senseless murder. While a few individuals on Tana appeared to embrace the gospel and befriend Payton, the natives' friendliness would turn. It was just like the waves out in the ocean. One moment they're friendly, and on the turn of a dime, they'd be opposed antagonistically to Payton. He rarely knew who he could trust. One time a native brought Payton a catch of fish. Generous thing, kind thing. Payton appreciated it. Thank you. He took the fish. He's getting ready to fix them and kind of clean them all up. And a native who's friendly comes over and says, you don't want that. Those are all poisonous. They'll kill you immediately. This is just Payton's life. In addition to the natives, Payton faced animosity from European traders who hated his opposition to their slavish trade. And they would incite the natives to try and kill Payton, telling them, look, if you would just get rid of Payton, your troubles would go away. And the superstition in them believed this. Payton lived in a small house, constantly on guard for his life and possessions. He would often be awakened at night by his guard dog barking at someone outside, muskets discharged at the door. He'd wake up and the whole garden's gone. They took the whole garden. He'd have to sleep with everything locked in his bedroom just so people wouldn't walk away with it. And when the natives would take things, he would go and approach them about it. And they'd say, oh, we'll bring it right back. Never a promise kept. In those first 4 years on Tana, the islands were hammered by a hurricane unlike any the natives had ever remembered. And just after the hurricane, a famine swept the island. And after the famine, measles came. And all of that together, the natives looked at Peyton and said, this is all your fault. It's you. You're the problem. And they insisted, they would tell him to his face, we are going to kill you because you have brought us all kinds of trouble. One day, Peyton was working on a church building. He had to run home for something, and as he gets close to home, he sees some smoke curling up. He'd gotten back to his house just in time to put out a fire some natives had lit to burn up his whole dwelling. Trials and sufferings. Difficulties, right? Moses had his grumbling Israelites. Peyton had his murderous islanders. I don't know which is worse. Israelites were calling for Moses' death sometimes too. But when Peyton was approached at various times in his ministry about leaving, ships would come, they'd hear the story and be like, Peyton, you need to get out of here. Look, we'll take you to Australia, we'll take you to New Zealand, we'll take you to another place, get you out of here. This is not safe. Peyton would refuse, and he would insist with words like this, God never took away from me the consciousness that it was still right for me to be kind and forgiving and to hope that I might lead them to love and imitate Jesus. Another time he comments, I hesitated to leave my dear benighted Tannis. Okay, I just explained to you what these people would do to him. Listen to his description of them. My dear benighted Tannis. I wouldn't describe them that way. These people are pagans. They're trying to kill me. Not Peyton. If I do, I know that the mission stations would be instantly broken up. All the influence gained would be thrown away, the church would lose all that had been expended, and above all, those friendly to us would be left to persecution and destruction. This was Peyton's ongoing mentality, and he was quick to say this, look, this isn't for everyone. Some people God does lead to move on. But I know what I need to do. What was it that held all of those garments, compassion for these people, kindness to these people, meekness, humility? What was it that held it all together? It's love. Love for God and love for these other people. The reason love must be prioritized is that love binds everything else together for full maturity in Christ. Folks, we can be kind, but our kindness has its limits before it becomes impatient kindness. We can be compassionate, but arrogant or uncontrolled in how we express compassion. We know this well. But you look at Christ and you watch him move through this world, dealing with people when he is weary to the bone. When you and I would be at our breaking point, impatient, oh, come on, stop bothering me. He's having compassion on crowds who are sitting there hungry, when he's been working all day long. Humble. Humble to the point of being willing to come to this earth and live that life all the way to dying on the cross for our sins, for the very people who want to kill him. Kindness. All of it worked together. And if you look at Christ's life closely, you find him cultivating a nonstop, white-hot, passionate love for God. Father, not my will, but yours. And a white-hot love for the people around him. He looks on them like sheep without a shepherd. Like little chicks that I would have longed to gather you in, but you wouldn't. He looks at them and he sees them through eyes of love. That garment is available to us. Let me say that again. That garment is available to us. How in the world do all these things get put on and held together? It's going to be that garment of love. You can wear the best, but folks, we are not fully dressed in Christ without love. Let's pray.